Okay, it's good to see everybody again. Okay, so I would like tonight to go back into Perek Zion and whatchamacallit, and add some more. I'd like to talk a little bit more about this Perek in terms of some broad themes, in terms of specifically the difference between Mishkan and Mikdash. So last week we talked about the building of the Mikdash, and we looked at the Perek, we looked at chapter 6 about the building of the temple. And I want to go a little deeper in terms of specifically the question of what are some of the distinctions between the temple and the Mishkan, the tabernacle, that really gets to the heart of this edifice institution that is so central to Sefer Melachim, to the Book of Kings, and to Jewish theology and Jewish history. And I want to talk about that. So I want to start with a couple of simple things and then go a little deeper. So let's go with a simple distinction between the Mishkan and the Mikdash, between the tabernacle and the temple. One of the key words in the presentation of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the Bible, is the sense of, the key term is nediv libo, right? Tarumu trumati, God asks that it should be brought with volunteerism. There is no tax except for the census, but most of the Mishkan is supposed to be built by trumot. Even today we say the word truma, we say donations. It's kol nediv libo, any person whose heart moves them to give something to the building and creation of the Mishkan. So the Mishkan is very much a hitnadvut. It's very much driven by volunteerism in terms of the role that the Jewish people play, the Israelites play in the building of the Mishkan. It's very, very much that. And there's a number of instances when people, right, the Bible talks about something which is very unique, that, you know, Moses had to send out in Parshat Vayakel, he has to send out a note. He has to send out an announcement that, you know, everybody should stop giving. There's just so too much. We've collected too much for the campaign, and therefore everyone should stop giving. So the Mishkan is very much about hitnadvut. It's about giving behitnadvut. In sharp contrast, the Bible starts its presentation that we looked at last week about the Mikdash. If you open up your Melachim Aleph, Kings 1, towards the end of chapter 5. So the Bible discusses the following. In chapter 5, right before we begin the actual building of the Mikdash, of the temple, in chapter 5, verse 26, Vadunai natan chokhma li shlomo kasher diber lo, vayi shalom bein Chiram ubein shlomo, vayichretu brit shneihem. Vayal ha-melech shlomo mas mikol Yisrael, vayi ha-mas shloshim elef ish. The first thing that we are told in the context of the beginning of the process of building the Mishkan, of the Mikdash, of the temple, is that there was a mass, that there was a forced tax, not tax of money, but of people's time, energy, that they were, 30,000 people were conscripted, and they were sent to Lebanon. They were sent to Lebanon to work for a month and then come back home for 2 months. And there was a specific bureaucracy. There was the Ministry of the workers that was appointed, Adoniram al Hamas. So the Bible describes here not a situation of hitnadvut. In fact, there is no hitnadvut. There is no at all. There is no process of anybody, giving. Oh yeah, I have this great thing. I'm going to give it to the Beit HaMikdash. We have none of that in the Book of Kings. And that, of course, is on the one hand makes a lot of sense because the Mishkan is relatively a small tabernacle, as we discussed last time. It's a small thing that can be put together by donations. It's mom and pop. But the Mikdash is a gigantic edifice which requires a tremendous amount of material, tremendous amount of people. If you're going to build this, very beautiful, gigantic structure, then you're going to have a totally, you need a whole infrastructure. And then you need people, right? It's not just, the people who want to do it, right? Just like the United States. It's very nice. United States or Canada or any country, they can't exist by donations. They have taxes. Otherwise, you can't run a country. And certainly you can't run what Solomon was trying to do in building the Beit HaMikdash, which was this gigantic edifice, as we talked about last week. It was, at least double, triple the size of the Mishkan. And he wanted to make it full of wood and gold and all these different metals. And the most beautiful thing, again, we talked about, because it was, so to speak, it's supposed to represent the name of God in the world, and it's supposed to draw the whole world to the Mikdash. The Mishkan is very parochial. It's very just for the Jewish people. The Mikdash, as we're going to see in the famous prayer of Solomon, is something which is extremely universal, that other nations are going to come. Part of the essence of Shlomo HaMelech's reign is that the whole world would, so to speak, come to recognize the greatness of God that's manifest in the greatness of the empire of the Jewish people. So that's one distinction. The second distinction, which of course is connected to that, is that the Mishkan is very intimate, that, so to speak, you're very close to the, it's very much about your, God's presence you're very close to, and you're very connected to, in a way that the Mikdash, the temple, is much more awe-inspiring. There's a lot more distance in terms of the Mishkan, right? If you lived in the Tkufat HaMidbar, if you lived in the time of the desert, so even if you were you were on this side of the camp, or that's, you saw the Anan, you saw the cloud of glory, you saw the Mishkan in action every day. But if you live in Rishon LeZion, when the Beit HaMikdash is created, or you live up in the Golan, your experience of seeing, so to speak, the divine presence on a regular basis is much different. And the experience of the Mikdash is much different. Number three, a third major distinction is, it's very interesting that in the presentation, and this comes back to point number one, in the presentation of the Mishkan is never called Mishkan Moshe. There is no place in the Bible where the Bible calls it Mishkan Moshe, the tabernacle of Moses. It's called Ohel Moed. It's called Mishkan Hashem. It's called whatever it's called, but it's never attributed to Moses. Even though Moses was, so to speak, the conductor bringing everything together and finally put it up, fundamentally, it's not seen as the specific project of Moshe. There are many times in the narrative here in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, where we're going to see the term is called Mikdash Shlomo. The term is the Temple of Solomon. Now, on the one hand, again, this reflects the fact that, you needed someone of that wisdom, power, organizational ability to bring together to build the Mikdash. On the other hand, it again, as I keep saying, one of the major themes that we've been trying to point out is, as we go through the chapters, there's these little hints of problematics. There's these little hints of, did, on the one hand, Shlomo had to build this gigantic edifice, And on the one hand, he had to, you know, force people to get involved. And on the one hand, he had to tax people. And on the other hand, and so it's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. It brings the whole world, the entire Mesopotamia to hear about Solomon and everything that he's done. It brings everybody to come, the Queen of Sheba, and this one comes and that one comes, and it brings alliances, and it brings a sense that God is great. You know, Allah Akbar, God is very great because of this edifice and the representation of God. On the other hand, it's at the cost of, is there a certain level of alienation of the people that it's not really the people's project? The people are forced into helping build the Mikdash. The people are forced to donate and make, you know, substantial contributions of their time and their bodies and their efforts to build the Beit HaMikdash and the palace of the king. And does that already here lay the groundwork for a certain, as much as the Beit HaMikdash is a great thing, who wouldn't want a Beit HaMikdash, right? Machon l'shivtecha b'alta Hashem, we say in the Shirat Hayam, in the Song of Seas, the Song of the Sea, that God wanted a place. But is there a certain level of alienation that will ultimately blow up? Even if I feel this is an amazing thing that you created, even if I feel I identify, you know, oh, this is great. This is great that we, you know, that we're in the World Cup. It's great. It's great. It's great. So for a week or for a month, you know, everybody in Morocco and France and this one is going to be happy. But, you know, when you get back and you come back to your country, you say, well, it's still horrible. And it's still, you know, it's very difficult, you know, to live here on a daily, day-to-day basis. So again, already here you have that. But now I want to go and spend the next big chunk of time. I want to talk about a foundational difference between the Mishkan and the Mikdash, between the tabernacle and the Mishkan. And I want to start, and this is based on a very important article and insight, very lengthy, detailed article by a professor in Israel. His name is Professor David Henschke, who wrote about this, about the distinctions between the Mishkan and the Mikdash, about 30 years ago. It's an article that stayed with me very much. And he points out, let's start by looking at the place of the Ark, the place of the Ark in the Mishkan versus the place of the Ark in the Mikdash. So again, if we go back, if everybody turns back to the book of Exodus, if you turn back to Shemot, chapter 25. So the book of Exodus starts the presentation of the Mishkan with the Ark. The Ark gets... The ark is presented as the central kli, the central vessel and purpose of the Mishkan. This was noted by the Ramban and many others. The verses about the ark, it gets the most airtime of all of the various kalim, all of the various kalim that Moshe makes. The ark is the first one. And it's fascinating that as opposed to all the other kalim, all the other vessels, they all begin, if you look again, if you just kind of skip through and skim through Parsha Truma, so Vasita Shulchan, Vasita Menorah, Vasita Etakrashim, everything is about Moshe, Vasita, Vasita, Vasita. But if you look in chapter 25, verse 10, Vasu Aron Atzei Shitim, it's very striking that the ark is attributed not just to Moshe as a kind of technical matter, but it's attributed to all of the people. It's, so to speak, something different. And of course, this connects back to, in my opinion, if you look back at verse 8, when God gives the basic purpose of the Mishkan, Va'asuli Mikdash, V'shachanti B'tocham, and I will dwell amongst them. Va'asu. Who's the Va'asu? Not just Moshe, Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. The Jewish people make the Mishkan, and God dwells amongst them. Interesting. Without any of the Chassidish Torah, just plain pshat, V'shachanti B'tocham. When you make a Mishkan, I then dwell amongst you. Interestingly, as we say, Michlal Hein Atashome Alav, God does not necessarily dwell in the Mishkan. Interesting. The word bit in, okay? God dwells in amongst the people in some way. And then we have the ark as the first kli. And what's the purpose of the ark? The ark holds the Luchot Ha'idut, the tablets of testimony, which is one reason why it's called Ohel Moed. Moed may be connected, the tent, we say the tent of meeting, but it also could be the tent of testimony. Moed may be connected to Edut, but it's also connected to the end. What's the purpose of the Aron? The Ark, it says, V'natata et hakaporet al ha'aron milamala, ve'el ha'aron titein et ha'idut, asher etein lecha, v'no'adati lecha sham, v'dibarti itcha me'al ha'kaporet. Mibein shnei akruvim ashel aron ha'idut et asher kol asher tzaveh utchal b'nei Yisrael. This is the place where I will meet with you. V'no'adati lecha sham v'dibarti itcha, and I will speak to you me'al ha'kaporet. So the Mishkan, the Aron, which is the core of the Mishkan, as the Ramban emphasized very much, is the place where God meets up with human beings. V'no'adati lecha sham, I will meet up with you. That's what's called the tent of meeting. That's why our holidays are called Moadim. It's the time that we meet up, so to speak, with God. We meet up and get together at these times. Now, as everybody has noted, this, of course, is an extension of the concept of Har Sinai, right? What's Har Sinai? Har Sinai, the Mount of Sinai, was not a place in which God dwells, right? God doesn't dwell in Sinai. God comes down on Sinai, talks to the people, conveys his mitzvot, and then Shalom al Yisrael, he goes home, whatever, he goes back up, whatever term you want to use. And in fact, if you look at the end of Parshat Mishpatim, chapter 24, right before the Mishkan, I think I may have even once given a Parsha Shir here. If you remember when God comes down on the mountain in chapter 19, what we call Matan Torah. When God came down on the mountain, so it's very interesting. The language that the Bible uses over and over again is verse chapter 19, verse 18. The Har Sinai Ashan Kulo Mipnei Hashem. The mountain of Sinai was full of smoke because God had come down on the mountain. Verse 20. Vayered Adonai Al Har Sinai. Vayikra Adonai l'Moshe el Rosh Ahar. So God came down on the mountain. The language is constantly God came down, God came down on the mountain, God comes down on the mountain. All of a sudden in chapter 24, during the covenant ceremony, after they received the mitzvot and Parshat Mishpatim, and Moses writes down that part of the Bible, so then the Bible tells us in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 12, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe el Hara, come up and I'm going to give you the Luchot. And Moses goes up on the mountain. And then the Bible says, Vayal Moshe el Hahar. Moses goes one more time up on the mountain. Vayichas ha'anan et Hahar. Okay? The cloud of glory covers Vayishkon Kvod Hashem al Har Sinai. For the first time, the Bible uses a new verb. No longer vayered, but vayishkon. For the first time, it says that God dwells or brings his presence down on the mountain. I for sure believe that the reason why the Bible uses that verb is because we're about to introduce the Mishkan. We're about to introduce v'shachanti b'tocham, and the Bible makes a nice transition. The experience at Sinai is now being transferred to the portable Mishkan, the place where God meets up with you. God met up with you at Sinai. Sinai was a place where you had, you know, it's like a meeting room. Once, if I wanted to be a little bit more flippant, I would say it's like Starbucks. It's a holy Starbucks, right? God comes down on this mountain. You prepare the mountain. After God leaves the mountain, it says in the Bible, it says when God blows the shofar, Hema Ya'alu Bahar. Anybody who wants to go up on the mountain has no kedusha, the mountain has no sanctity, right? It can be, once again, a regular jabla, it can be a regular mountain, and there's no big deal. Oh. But that presence of God is then transferred into the desert when the Jewish people are in a status of ara'iyut, they're in a status of temporary existence. It's now transferred and it goes with them from place to place in the desert. But it remains the same idea. There's nothing, it's not that God actually, quote unquote, lives in the Mishkan. The Mishkan, God from time to time decides, this is the place I want to talk to you. And that's why the Ramban and everybody else points out, if you keep one hand in chapter 24, and you turn to the end of the book of Exodus, the Bible tells us at the very end of the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, verse 34, Vayichas Hanan et Oel Moed, it's the same language. And the Anan, which was once at Sinai, the same language, covered the Oel Moed, Uchvod Adonai Maleet HaMishkan, and the glory of God filled. V'lo yachol Moshe lavo alon ki shachan alav Anan, because the Anan was on top of the Mishkan, Uchvod Hashem Maleet HaMishkan. And then, of course, starts Parshat Vayikra. Vayikra Moshe, Vayikra Hashem El Moshe. And from there, God called Moses to come in. So the ark, which holds the luchos, which represent the divine communication at Sinai. So the Mishkan is a continuation of Sinai. It's the place where God meets up with us. But God does not live in the Mishkan. It's a very important idea. There is no house. The Mishkan is an ohel. It's a temporary dwelling. But it's not just temporary because the Jewish people are in a temporary status in the desert. They haven't yet reached their nachala, their inheritance. The whole relationship is one in which God will speak to you. V'shachanti b'tocham. And through that, I will be in you. But I'm not in the Mishkan. Again, it's a very important distinction. The Anan, Kvod Hashem, is al ha-Mishkan, on top of the Mishkan. God speaks to you, mibein ha-kaporet, from the midst of the Kruvim, on top of the Ark. But God is not, so to speak, living in the house. God is not in the house, so to speak, if you want to use that term, because it's not a house, and God is not there. In contrast, if you turn to the book of Devarim, and this, of course, is the idea in the book of Vayikra. It's also the idea in the book of Bamidbar that the ark leads you, right? Vayhi bin so Aaron, Vayom Moshe, Kum Hashem, Yafutzu Oyvecha. The ark plays a central role in the book, the Mishkan. It's all in Vayikra, etc., etc. When we get to the book of Deuteronomy, which, of course, without going too deeply into it, the book of Deuteronomy has a very different picture. First of all, the book of Deuteronomy does not talk about the Mishkan, one word. There is not one word about the Mishkan, not one word about the tabernacle in the book of Deuteronomy, which makes a lot of sense. The Jewish people are about to enter the land of Israel. The goal was not to recreate and make a Mishkan. The goal was to settle in the land, be established, and to fulfill ultimately the promise, which we talked about last week, right? I'm sorry for moving around, but that's just the way it is. What can I tell you? If you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, we mentioned last week that at the culmination of the Yitziat Mitzrayim, the culmination of the Exodus from Egypt, which is why the Bible, and I'm going to go back to that pasuk at the end of chapter 6, talks about how many years from Yitziat Mitzrayim, from the Exodus, until the building of the Mikdash, is because the Mikdash is so, seen as a kind of the culmination of the purpose of Yitziat Mitzrayim. Because what does it say at the end of the Shirah, at the end of the Song of the Seas? It says, Tevi'emo v'titaemo bahar nachalatcha, you will bring them and you will establish them, you will plant them in the mountain. Machon l'shivticha pa'alta Hashem. Mikdash Adonai konu yadech. It's the place where you will dwell. Mikdash Adonai konu yadecha. That's the place where God will dwell. Adonai Yimloch Lolam Va'ed, and then God will be king forever. There's a certain amount of what we would call olamim. It's forever. But that's not the Mishkan. The Mishkan is Arai. The Mishkan is temporary. The Mishkan is like Har Sinai. It's parallel to Har Sinai. It's in the portable Sinai, as the Ramban points out. It's a continuity of that unique experience of God communicating mitzvot, which he continues to do in Parsha, in Sefer Vayikra, in the book of Vayikra, in the book of Bamidbar. He continues to do that. But Shmot recognizes that in the future, there's going to be a different thing. There's going to be a machon l'shivticha. The same thing is recognized at the end of Parshat Mishpatim. You turn to Parshat Mishpatim, chapter 23, in Exodus 23. So the Bible has the famous statement. The Bible says in chapter 23, verse, when it talks about the holidays for the first time, not just Shabbat, but it talks about holidays. It says in verse 14, Shalosh regalim tachog li bashana, et chag ha-matzot tishmor shivat yamim tochom matzot kasher tziviticha, velo yeira'e panai reikam. And then it says, "Reishit b'koreiat matcha tavi beit Adonai Elohecha." The first fruits you will bring to the house of the Lord in Eretz Yisrael. There's no bikurim in the desert. You don't plant and you don't have bikurim in the desert. But in Eretz Yisrael, there's going to be a machon l'shivticha. In Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, there's going to be a place where God dwells. He's in the house. It's his house. And you're going to bring the bikurim to the house of the Lord. Now, when you come to the book of Devarim, given the fact that the vision is not just to have a temporary structure in which God simply talks to you, and God's presence is in the Kruvim, right? God says, I'm going to talk to you from the Kruvim. You have to go into the Ohel Moed. And parenthetically, I just want to point out, when the Jewish people sin after the golden calf, so the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that what would Moses do before God gave final atonement? It says that God, that Moses would take his ohel and took it michutz lamachana. He took it outside of the camp. Vayakol mevakesh Hashem. Anyone who sought God would go outside of the camp. Because God's presence, God's communication is not tied to this piece of land. It's not tied to this specific place. It's this God chooses. First it was Sinai. Then it was the Mishkan. You guys messed up. I'm now talking to Moses over here. I talk to wherever God wants to talk to Moses. It can be here, it can be there, it can be here, it can be here. When you get to the book of Devarim, you see, as I said, the Mishkan plays no role because that's not the goal. Devarim introduces, the book of Deuteronomy introduces the concept of makom. There's a specific place, right? So, for example, in chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy, we have the idea that you should go up to the place which God has chosen. Ki imel hamakom asher yivchar Hashem Elokeichem lasum shmo sham l'shichno tidushu v'atashama. To the place which God has chosen. Again, it's interesting that you have a place. You have a place. You don't necessarily there in Devarim yet have the house. So you have a house which is going to be in a place. So if you put together Shmot, the theology, if you want to use that terminology, it's an anachronistic term. But if you want to use the Bechina, the concept, the idea, the perspective of Shmot is that ideally there's going to be a bayit. And Devarim says that God is going to choose the place which he chooses, L'shaken Shmo Sham, to put his name there. So you're going to have a place and you're going to have a house. In the place which God chooses, you're ultimately going to have a house. You have to have both to have the fun. It has to be the Beit HaBechira. And of course, when you get in Devarim, when it talks about the Ark, it's very strange. If you turn to chapter 9, I mentioned that the Mishkan is not mentioned. That's correct. The only thing that's mentioned is the place which God will choose that you're going to bring your korbanot, you're going to bring your sacrifices. But the Bible talks about one of the kelim, the one kli, the one vessel it talks about is the ark. Remember, I started with the ark. In Shmot, the ark, of course, is the central kli, because that's the place which has the kruvim. From in between the kruvim, God speaks. Oh. But in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 10, so what does it say? Ba'etahi, after the sin of the golden calf, God told me, psalachashne luchot avanim, as a sign that God had shown reconciliation, God said, go and make two new things. Va'alei hahara, va'asita lecha aron eitz, and make an ark of wood, and put them in the ark. And I made the ark. And I put it in, etc. That's it. Very strange. What kind of ark is this? Is this the ark that's such a big deal in the book of Shmot? Well, what ark? What happened to the ark with the gold? What happened to the ark with the kaporet, which had the covering, which had the kruvim on it? It's all not there. It's not there. In the book of Deuteronomy, now this troubled the rabbis so much that they actually came, that there are rabbis who came up with the famous idea, which Rashi adopted, even though, as the Ramban points out, is not halacha, halacha l'maisa, so to speak, if you want to use that term, is not accepted as the correct halacha. Rashi quotes the opinion that says that there were two arks. One ark that went with them into war, into battle, and another ark that didn't go into battle. It comes from this, from the fact that there's an ark here that we never heard of, or it doesn't seem like the ark that we know and love from the book of Exodus. What happened to that ark? So one solution is to say, well, there's two arks, even though we don't see two arks anywhere else in the Bible. It never says that there are two arks. This is a reading to try to solve the problem. Okay? Exactly. So there's no, here, there's no kaporet, there's no, it seems as if the ark has been demoted in its significance. Why? Because from the perspective of the book of Devarim, it's not so much that the purpose, that the Mishkan is simply to communicate more mitzvot. Because that's what the Mishkan was for. It was to have God's presence there, but it's God says, I'm going to continue to communicate. Just like I communicated at Sinai, that's what Sefer Vayikra is. The whole of Torah Kohanim, the whole of the Leviticus comes from those few days that God spoke to Moses in the temple. And then Parsha and Bamidbar, all those mitzvot, they were all communicated there. But once you get to Eretz Yisrael, there's no more mitzvot. Prophecy is not about, you know, that's been done. We've been there, done that. The point of the, once you get to the temple and the ark is a very different place. Now the entire place is the house of God. If I want to, again, I want to sharpen it. The Mishkan is not the house of God. God doesn't live there. And when we get to the Mikdash is the bayit. It's the place where God dwells, Bamakom. It's the fusion of that place. And now, it's the place which God chooses forever. That's the chiddush, one of the chidushim. And it's said in Tehillim over and over again that makom menuchati adei ad, forever. La'olamim, that it's forever. There's a number of times where the Bible explicitly talks about that. For example, and that's why we say machon, I'm sorry. Even if you look at King Solomon himself in his prayer, you look now we go to Malachim. We go back to the book of Kings. If you look into Malachim Aleph, Perek Chet, Malachim Kings 1, chapter 8, verse 13, when Solomon, and we're going to analyze the prayer in depth, but I'm just taking out one verse. Bano baniti by Beit Zvulach, machon l'shivticha, which is a direct quote from Shirat Hayam, from the Song of the Seas. Okay? Machon l'shivtecha olamim, forever, forever. Or if you look in the book of Tehillim, if you look in the book of Psalms, you look in Psalm 132, very famous Psalm, Psalm 132, Kuf Lamid Bet. So when it talks about Jerusalem, so there in Psalm 132, so there when it talks about David bringing up the ark, so it says in verse 13, Ki vachar Adonai b'tzion iva l'moshav lo, zot menuchati ad'ad po eshev. Here I will sit for Ivitia. Somebody asked on the chat, where in Tanakh do we read the explicit that God picked Jerusalem as the site for the temple? So again, in the book of Deuteronomy, it doesn't say that. Book of Deuteronomy, it only says, Hamakom asher yivchar, the place which God will choose. It's indirect because at the end of the book of Samuel, when David is confronted and he buys, again, I taught Samuel many times, but it's not the time and the place for that shir. But when he sees the angel in the Goren of Arnevah Yivusi, and he sees him in the Goren, in the silo in Jerusalem, and he offers a korban, he makes a mizbeach there. That's a statement that David recognizes, that this place, which he brought the ark to, turns out to be the place which God has ultimately chosen. And God gives a shtempel. God gives a stamp of approval. As it says in the Tehillim that we just read. God says, Bano baniti bayit zvulach machon l'shivtcha olamim. And God says, machon l'shivtcha, what does it say again in Tehillim? Zot menuchati adead, poe shev kivitiha. That God chose Zion. Again, in retrospect, David found the place, just like Abraham finds the place. It's very much, very reminiscent of the Akedah. Go el ha'aretz asher ar'eka, to the place where I will show you. And intuitively, Abraham recognized, oh, this is the place. This place, so the Midrash says that he saw an anan kashur al-ahar, which is a wonderful way of saying, oh, how did he know it was the place? But it's clear that Abraham understood this is the place. And in retrospect, God said, your choice was the correct choice. It's the same thing with Jerusalem. David brings the ark to Jerusalem because it's the political capital that he wants to establish to unify the land, to unify the country between Jerusalem, between the north and the south. But David also wants to make it the religious capital. Therefore, he brings the ark up. And then when he has the revelation in Goren Arnevah Yivusi, when he has the revelation at the threshing floor of Arvinah Yivusi, which many people have noted, the name Arvinah is a play on the word Aron. It's the in the place of Arvinah Yivusi, where he has brought the ark to Ir David, he realizes this is the place. God is revealing himself. That this is the place where you pray to God and you're saved from the magefa and you're saved from the plague. He recognizes this is the place where God is manifest and connected to. So again, it's David and Solomon doing this and God, so to speak, giving his stamp of approval. And when Solomon goes from Givon and comes to Jerusalem and brings the Mizbeach to Jerusalem, so he's finished. Not only is the ark in Jerusalem, but the Mizbeach, the altar is in Jerusalem. The place of worship is in Jerusalem. And God gives a stamp of approval by not saying, no, 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 Solomon, you're doing wrong. As opposed to in the time of David, God said to the prophet, David, you want to build, but it's too early. You're not the right person. Okay? Exactly. And again, there are many accepted, but ultimately, this is the place which God gives a stamp of approval, which shows you, just like with a king. It says, Som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem bo. Put upon a king that God will choose. So which is it? Is it you put a king or no? It's you put a king, but if God gives the stamp of approval, how do you show the stamp of approval? He's successful. He's not told that you shouldn't be there. He's not killed. He's these in retrospect, that's the stamp. Of course, it's not the same, but that's exactly the point. The Bible is saying that this is the way God works through human beings in terms of how it plays itself out. So now we understand something very profound. If you look in chapter 8, when Solomon starts to, when Solomon starts to talk about his his place. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm jumping ahead. Now we understand what we saw last week. Last week, and again, this shiur is a hashlama. It's a shiur of hashlama. I think it's going into the depths of understanding. It's filling the gaps, some of the stuff that I talked about. So if you look in chapter 6, which we looked at last week. So if you look at the end of the chapter. So I want to again repeat and mention a couple of things. So number one, the Bible does not spend a lot of time. The Bible does not spend a lot of time discussing the kelim. The kelim that were in the Mishkan. Because it seems like Solomon, again, the kelim that were built in the Mishkan were not, so to speak, you couldn't do anything in the future as if you had to do those kelim exactly the same way. It seems that in the Solomonic temple, Solomon, you know, so to speak, makes the kelim, different kelim. And he adds to the kelim, he adds to the vessels, and he adds to this, and he does this, and he does that. And it mentions, if I'm not mistaken, it mentions in chapter, at the end of chapter 7, is that where? Yeah, I said chapter 6, but at the end of chapter 7, so, which again, we're not going to go to through deeply right now, but in chapter 7, towards the end, it describes all of these various kiorot, all these various different things that he makes. And he makes this and he makes that very different. And he adds the Yam Shel Shlomo, which we're going to talk about, the Sea of Solomon. He adds all these things which weren't in the Mishkan because, again, the temple, there's a kind of new status. The temple is different. It's not just, oh, now it's going to be a big Mishkan. In the desert, they had a little Mishkan. So now the Beit HaMikdash, the temple is going to be a big Mishkan. No. It's a totally different thing. It's a house. You can add kelim, you can take away kelim. And he did all these things. And then at the very end, if you look at chapter 7, verse 48, Vayash Shlomo et kol ha-kelim asher beit Hashem, et mizbach ha-zahav et ha-shulchan asher olav lechem ha-panim, et ha-menorot, chamesh mi-amin v'chamesh. He builds 10 menorahs. What are 10 menorahs? What about one menorah? Because it's not limited. And notice how little time it spends on that. And then it says, and he brought in everything that David had brought in. But it doesn't spend a lot of time on the ark. It doesn't talk about the ark again, because the ark is not as central to the temple. I know it sounds paradoxical, but the ark is not as central because in the Beit HaMikdash, God is not communicating to a prophet to pass on the laws, which is what he did at the Mishkan, which is a continuation of Sinai. The Mikdash is the place where God dwells. And how do I prove that? I prove that the ultimate is turn to chapter 8. In chapter 8, and we'll talk more about this and come back to this theme. So Solomon has the famous question, the famous rhetorical question. And he says the following. He says, where is it? In chapter 8, verse 27. Ki ha'umnam, is it possible, yeshev Elohim al ha'aretz, that the Lord can dwell here on earth? Hinei ha'shamayim u'shmei ha'shamayim lo yichal kelucha. Af ki ha'bayit hazeh asher banita. So can this house contain you? It's a paradox, which has no answer. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question. How come Moshe Rabbeinu never asked this question? How come Shmuel HaNavi, when they built Shiloh, never asked this question? How come all the shoftim, all the judges in the 400 years since Yitziat Mitzrayim never asked this theological conundrum? How is it possible that God can dwell on earth? How come Moshe doesn't ask this question? Okay? So, it's an amazing thing Because the rabbis were really troubled by that. Because if you look at Midrash Rabbah on Parsha Truma, they actually say that Moshe asked this question to God. And they put the words of Shlomo into the mouth of Moshe. Ashamayim, Ushmei Ashamayim. So it's a beautiful medrash, except it's not in the text. It's very clear that in the text, no one ever had a theological problem with a Mishkan. No one had a theological conundrum with a Mishkan. And you want to know why? Because God doesn't dwell in a Mishkan. God comes and meets with you for coffee and trumpets and tells you the laws and then goes back up to the heavens, kaviyachol, as if. But in the Mikdash is a new phenomenon. It's the house of God. And in the house of God, that's a radical new idea. How can it be that you can have a place where God dwells? How can it be that there's a place on earth? Hashamayim ushmei hashamayim lo yichal kelucha. Bet'aretz hazot? Can this, v'habayit hazot, can this contain you? That's a real question. So God, you know, and Chazal, you know, will talk about it, and everyone can talk about it, but that's a real question. That's a conundrum that doesn't exist in the Mishnah. And this now explains, now we go back for a second to chapter 6. Again, what we saw last week. Last week, I talked about the fact that Solomon, in contrast to the Keruvim, the winged creatures that were on top of the ark from which God spoke, in chapter 6, there is no mention of those Keruvim. As I mentioned, there's no mention of the ark really either, because it's a totally different thing that's going on. But there are Keruvim. Again, let's all look back in the, let's look again in chapter, excuse me, in chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible tells us, remember that the temple had three passages. It had the ulam, the antechamber. It had the heichal, what we would call the, what was equivalent to the kodesh in the Mishkan. And it had the devir, which is the biblical term for the kodesh kadoshim, the equivalent of the holy of holies. Vayas badvir, and he made in this devir, this inner sanctum, shnei kruvim, two big kruvim, not on the ark, atzei shemen, made out of olive wood, eser amot komato, they were 10 amot high, 10 cubits high. If a cubit is, an amma is a foot and a half, so these were 15, this is not the kruvim of your, you know, of your parents. This is not the kruvim on top of the ark. V'chamesh amot knafa kruva echad, v'chamesh amot knafa kruva sheni, eser amot mikzot nevav, v'eser ba'ma kruva sheni midachad, v'ketzev echad l'shnei kruvim. Komata kruv, the height, eser ba'ma, etc., etc. It's great. This is, v'yitein et ha-kruvim b'toch ha-bayit ha-pnimi, he put it in the inner sanctum, and they spread, and they were from one end of the, of the sanctum, sanctum sanctorium to the other end. The chanfei miltocha bayit nogot kanaf al kanaf. Vayitzav et ha-kruvim zahav. Ve'et kol kirot ha-bayit, etc. These kruvim are on the ground. They're not on top of an ark. These are kruvim, gigantic kruvim. They play a totally different role here. They're not the kruvim from which God speaks. God doesn't speak from these kruvim. Nowhere in the Bible, from this point on, do we ever hear God appearing to a prophet from the kruvim. That was in the desert. Here, the kruvim symbolize maybe something else. Maybe they symbolize simply, these are the throne chariots that carry God, God's presence. God is there in the temple. God is in the house. And so when we go back and we look at this, we say, oh my God, the temple, again, it's not just that the Mishkan was temporary and the temple is, you know, so to speak, more permanent because the Jewish people are in a more permanent place. Yes, that's all true. but it's a radical new experience, reality, connection. God is dwelling amongst the people in the house of the Lord, Beit Hashem. That term is now going to be used in the Bible. Beit Hashem, Bayit LaHashem, Beit HaBechira. The rabbis, of course, they join together the Shemot concept and the Devarim concept, and they end up calling the temple Beit HaBechira, which is the conjoining of Shemot, Machon L'Shivtecha Pad Hashem, Mitash Nagon Yadecha, Machon L'Shivtecha, and it says Bayit Baniti in Melachim with the Makom Asher Yivchar. So it's the Beit HaBechira, it's the house of choosing. Final point for tonight. The Bible says at the end of chapter 6, the Bible at the beginning of chapter 6 tells us that this occurred, chapter 6, verse 1. Vayhi b'shmonim shana v'arba meot shana letzei pnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, v'shana revi'it b'chodesh zivu chodesh hasheni limloch melech Yisrael, v'yiven habayit la'Hashem. So the building of the temple took place 480 years after the Exodus, which of course is very striking. Connecting it to the Exodus is very powerful. The date is a little bit problematic, because if we have a better sense of when the temple was built from external sources that put the building of the temple somewhere around 970, 975 before the Common Era. Now, if that's when the temple was built and you go back 480 years, that means that the Exodus took place in the 1480 range before the Common Era. That's a very, what they call, early date for the Exodus, which is very problematic to make such an early date. Why? Because there's a tremendous amount of evidence in the Bible and outside the Bible that what we know as the Exodus took place during the reign of Ramses II. If you go to the Met, right, it talks about Ramses, right? That's the name, Et Pitom Vet Ramses. And if you go to the Met, there's an interesting little the picture. From the time of Ramses II. Ramses II was more around the 1277, 1250 area. We have a lot of other evidence that, you know, Israel is mentioned in the time entering the land of Israel, or mentioned in Israel, in the land of Israel, in that, you know, in that 13th century. So it makes more sense that we have a late dating for the Exodus. And that's why if you look in the standard books, they'll always tell you the Exodus occurred, in the 1200s BCE. So either, you know, I don't think it's crazy to say that this is a more of a typological number, that 480, it's a very round number. It sounds very much like, 40 times 12, which are key numbers in the Bible. 12 generations of 40 years, you know, which is of course a key number in the Bible. Units of 12 are very key, and units of 40. It also may be connected to the idea that you want to, so to speak, symbolically place, you know, the building of the Exodus, because the temple is going to stand, you know, another, you know, 450 years or whatever, 480 years. So it's kind of in the middle, like between the Exodus and the Churban was the building of the temple. So it's a way of kind of putting it in the middle symbolically, even if it's not an exact historical number. Again, we can play with this. We can do more with that. Okay, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, next week, after this shir of Hashlama, this shir of completing and understanding what is a mikdash conceptually, and the prop, and at the beginning of the shir we talked about the challenges of building the Mishkan, the mikdash, and the differences in the Mishkan, as well as the mahuti, the essential difference between a temple and a tabernacle. Next week we'll do chapter 7, probably pretty quickly, as well as start, maybe begin chapter 8 in terms of the continuing story of the building of the temple. I wish everybody a great week and a Shabbat Shalom. Bye-bye.
Daddy, can you hear me? I guess you can't hear. Okay. Everybody else can hear me? I'm sorry. I was going to tell them to look at in the chat box, but okay.
I'm going to close in a second.
Other people can hear me?
You can hear me. Okay. Yeah, I can hear you.
Yes.
Okay. I'm sorry. I apologize. I don't know. I have to check with Rabbi Helfgott what the issue was, but okay. Anyways, tomorrow, besides Shuli Missions class at 12 o'clock, at 1:30, Rabbi Dr. Shlomo Zuckier is going to make his debut on Torah in Motion, starting a 3-part series, Adversaries, Our Tradition. He's going to be talking about, Antiochus, Jesus, and, other, people, who had, I guess, adversarial relationships with the Jewish people, also sort of timing for Hanukkah, Christmas time, etc. So Rabbi Zuckier is a young, tremendous Talmud Chacham, a scholar. So that'll be 1:30 tomorrow, Shuli at 12, 1:30. And actually, Rabbi Helfgott will be back tomorrow night, give the Parsha HaShavuot here. And I'll try to make sure his hearing mic is fixed by then. And then Friday morning, of course, my Parsha Shir on the Siddur. And then we'll continue next week, Benny Gesundheit and Rabbi Liebtag continue with our Hanukkah series. Rabbi Liebtag, we're starting 2-part series on Hanukkah. Okay, everybody, have a Laila Tov. Thank you very much, everybody. Be well. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.